Now, Michael Faraday's wife asked him on his deathbed what he thought he'd do in the next life. And before he died, this is what he said. This is Michael Faraday's last words. He said, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." And so it's perhaps a little surprise here that we find David in the first part of this chapter, as he's lying there on his deathbed, his heart and his mind are cast towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin just by considering a few things that David makes clear about this future kingdom that we've been singing about this morning, this evening already. The first thing that he makes clear is that this future kingdom of which he's speaking is certain to come. Now, these are the words that he says. It says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." So the message that you're about to consider and think about, and the message that David was about to share, was an oracle. It was a divine message. It was something that was from God through David. And so the kingdom that David is speaking of in these words, it's a certain kingdom because it has been revealed by God. Okay, that's the first thing. This kingdom we're going to be thinking about is absolutely certain to come. The second thing, notice that it's a reviving, refreshing, and renewing kingdom that is going to be coming. In verses 1 to 5, David speaks of this wonderful reign that is heading our way by this wonderful ruler who is utterly righteous. The fear of God guides his rule. And his rule has renewing power, which is seen in this wonderful imagery of light and sun and rain and grass being revived, refreshed and renewed. And this is the kind of reign that shall characterize, this is what he says, David's house. Or in other words, the rule of the descendant, the glorious descendant that will come from David's house. And notice thirdly that it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's certain to come. It's going to be a reviving kingdom, but it's also everlasting. That's why we know it's not talking about David's reign or Solomon's reign. It's talking about the reign of the one God had promised. How does he know that this is going to be an everlasting kingdom? Well, he tells us in verse 5 that it springs from this everlasting covenant that God has made with him. Now, what covenant or promise of God is David talking about here? Well, it's clear that he's thinking back to that wonderful, wonderful passage in 2 Samuel 7 that we heard from some number of weeks ago, where David says this, just to remind you, this is what David hears God say to him. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So, that's not David that's being spoken of. It's not Solomon who's being spoken of. It's referring to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. You know, we know that David's reign, though it was characterized, it was like a shadow of what would come, as was Solomon's. Nonetheless, it was far from perfect, wasn't it? You know, if you look at the very last verse of the passage today, we're reminded of a chap called Uriah the Hittite, who was a godly man. He was one of David's mighty men, a loyal servant of David. And yet he was the very one who David murdered by having him sent to the front line and also committed adultery with his wife. You know, far from a righteous reign that was renewing and refreshing. But on his deathbed, David here remembers God's promise to him that there will be an everlasting king who would come from his family. Now, are you living this evening in the light of that coming kingdom? You know, perhaps you know that it is deep. You know it's true, right? You know deep down it is true. You are certain. You have faith. But for whatever reason, perhaps you have stopped letting this glorious gospel truth just fill your heart with hope and with joy. You know, perhaps you're here this evening feeling so far from this wonderful king that we're hearing about that you now may even be wondering whether you're outside of that covenant. Perhaps you once had peaceful hours with this wonderful king, enjoying his presence, knowing his spirit, filling your hearts, sensing his nearness in your life, but now you're all gloom and doubt. Maybe you've stumbled in some way, and perhaps you feel all is lost. Well, all is not lost. Just consider where this covenant that David's speaking of, where this agreement, this promise from God can be found. Where is it exactly? It is under the throne of God. It is in the archives of heaven. This wonderful promise of a wonderful king and a wonderful kingdom is in Jesus' breast. It is on his hands. It is in his heart. It is there where your hope is found. If your salvation were placed in your hands or in my hands, well, it wouldn't last 10 minutes. But your salvation isn't there. It is in Christ's hands. Now, John Newton had a dream once, and it went something like this. He said that he dreamt that he was out at sea, and he was on board a vessel when some bright angel flew down from heaven and presented him with a ring. And in his dream, the angel said, "As long as you wear this ring, you shall be happy and your soul shall be safe." And he put the ring on his finger and he felt happy to have it. And then he said that there came from the vast deep another spirit. This other spirit said, "That ring is nothing but foolishness." And by his cajolery and persuasion and flattery, the spirit persuaded John Newton to throw it into the ocean. And then there came fierce things from the deep. He said in his dream there was the mountains roared, they hurled up volcanic lava, all the earth was on fire. He said that his soul was in profound distress. But then another angel came down, flew into the deep, retrieved the ring and said, "Now you are safe, for I have the ring, but you cannot take care of it yourself." And so the angel flew up to heaven and took the ring with him. And then, and only then, did John Newton say that he felt utterly secure and safe, because no cajolery of hell could persuade him to part from it again. It was up in heaven. Now, what does all that mean? And what am I saying about this wonderful covenant, this promise of this future kingdom? What am I saying here now? Well, it's this. Your life is hid with Christ. If you had your own spiritual life in your possession, you'd be a goner. But it's not with you. And just as you cannot save yourself, and you didn't save yourself, so you cannot destroy yourself. Your life is wrapped up in the covenant, this wonderful promise that you have received as a born-again Christian, as someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wrapped up with Jesus in heaven. What a glorious, what a precious truth that is. And let it breathe relief and peace and joy into your troubled hearts. You not only were saved, not only are you saved if you're trusting in Christ, but you shall be part of this glorious future kingdom. Beyond the grave, you shall see him face to face. And you will know that wonderful righteous rule in your life. Already you're in that kingdom, but in its fulfillment, what a joy, a wonderful joy is waiting for you. Where our wonderful Saviour will just exercise this refreshing, renewing, righteous, loving rule over your lives. Now, really, so far I've been speaking to those of you who know our Saviour, and I pray that you'd be encouraged in your hearts by that. But just want to briefly, if there's someone here this evening who isn't born again, I just want to consider one more thing about this coming kingdom. And particularly if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen in very carefully at this point. And I want you to notice that the kingdom that David is speaking of here is exclusive. It's exclusive. There are those who don't want anything to do with the coming king. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're here under this evening under duress. Perhaps you've come with completely the wrong motives. Perhaps you are one of the godless people referred to in verse 6. You are without God and without hope and lost in the world. And it says here that the messianic king is like light, but it says the godless are like thorns. He brings freshness in verse 4, but they inflict pain in verses 6 to 7. And it says very clearly, they shall be excluded from the kingdom that they despise. They will be thrown away and utterly consumed with fire. This is King David on his deathbed. And this is what God is reminding him of. So this coming kingdom, it involves salvation and judgment, restoration and also destruction. And those who refuse to come to Jesus, those who refuse to be saved, those who refuse to come with all their sin and confess it openly and honestly, those who cling on to their sin and will not let go of it, who shun this righteous ruler who is coming and who will reign forever, those who do that will go down with all their arrogant pride and their stubbornness into hell. And Christ himself, of whom his reign is being spoken of here, he reminded us of these truths when he came. He said this in Matthew 13, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So if you don't know Jesus this evening, but you are still breathing, then there is yet time for you to escape that judgment. There is time for you to come and join this kingdom, this wonderful rule, and be united with this glorious king. You know, we were all, every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, we were all godless at one point. We were all worthless at one point, dead in our sins, but Jesus saved us. The moment we believed, the moment he gave us saving faith, you know, we were helpless, but Jesus reached down into our lives and rescued us. Now, forget my voice, but can you, if you are outside of Jesus this evening, can you hear, even this evening, the voice of Jesus just gently, softly pleading with you to come to him? Can you hear the loving, wonderful, righteous King warning you against what is to come, but also inviting you into the most wonderful future, the most wonderful kingdom? Please don't harden your hearts to that pleading voice. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Admit that you need forgiveness. Believe in him and you'll be saved. Okay, now that's the first part over with. And really, that was all about this future coming kingdom, and it is glorious. So hold that in your hearts, but we're just going to briefly consider now the second part of the passage this evening. That's 2 Samuel 8 to 39, which, you know, it's an honour call of God's servants, right? His kingdom servants. And upon first reading it, it may sound a little bit dry. Dale Ralph Davis rather astutely put it like this. He said, "Reading Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Hikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathite, fails to sweep us into devotional rapture." There is more here than meets the eye. And first thing I want you to notice is that God gives you your victories in your service of him. God gives you your victories. Now, as we read about this chap who notched up 800 fatalities in one conflict, or the chap who ignored his army's retreat and stood his ground and was chopping down enemy soldiers until the sword froze to his hand, or even this other extraordinary fella who takes hold of this lentil patch during another conflict, you know, we might end up concluding that These accounts extol human virtue, their human guts and courage and manliness and testosterone and all this sort of thing, audacity. But that is not the focus of this passage. There is a secret underlying these seemingly superhuman feats, and that is, they are superhuman. Verse 10, it says, "And the Lord brought about a great victory." Verse 12, "And the Lord worked a great victory." You know, beneath all the daring and all the courage of David's extraordinary three mighty warriors was the truth that their victory was a gift from God. Deliverance is all God's doing, and it's still only God's doing. You know, all of us who serve the living God, we have to acknowledge that this wonderful secret, that all of our successes, or all the successes of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we hear about God saving people on camps over the summer, all of these wonderful successes all glorify God, because He alone brings these successes. You know, just as it's inappropriate for the moon to boast about the light that it sheds on the earth, because it's just a sort of reflection of the sun's light, so it is completely inappropriate for any of you or me to boast in whatever we do, because we'd just be stealing God's praise. If you think in some inner recess of your heart that God and His people, His church, well, they are really, really fortunate to have you on board. If that ever enters your mind, springing up out of your hearts, then, well, you're in for a painful humbling, okay? Because God has said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another." You know, praise God for the victories that He gives. Secondly, serve Jesus with all your heart. Look at verses 13 to 17. You know, there's a time when these three mighty men were with David, holed up in a cave, confronted by his enemies. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a cup of water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." You know, he's longing for water. And so these three men, they break through the Philistine lines. They get the water from Bethlehem, and they return to David with his drink. 25-mile round trip, I'm told, during which they risk their lives for their esteemed king. And at this point, David pours it out to the Lord. And he says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" What's going on here? It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Wonderful event. Well, although the water is from the well, David sees it as representing the blood of his men, because they're willing to die in their getting it. And their loving service of their king, their willingness to sacrifice their lives for him, was made this water far more precious than just a glass of water. In fact, it was so precious that David sees it as something which only God is worthy of. And so he pours it out in worship to God. Now, great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of our complete devotion. And if I was to ask you this evening, are you happy with what you pour out in devotion to Jesus? Then I reckon all of you, pretty much, along with me, would just echo the words of that hymn, you know, where we sing, and we mean it, "Oh, that my soul could love and praise Him more, His beauties trace, His majesty adore, live near His heart, upon His bosom lean, obey His voice, and all His will esteem." You know, we fall so far short, don't we, of what our wonderful Savior deserves. And we're so unlike, very often, these mighty men who are willing to die for their king. Or King David, who gives the most precious of offering, the thing he was longing for in devotion to his heavenly Savior. So how are we to grow? We all want to grow in our love for Jesus, in our service of Him. How are we to grow? Well, here, just going to read out passage that was read at David and Jen's wedding yesterday. Wonderful, wonderful passage which answers that question. And Paul says this, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want this kind of wholehearted devotion. You want to grow in that. Well, here's the answer. You pray and ask that you and others will be so filled with his Spirit. And he has promised to answer this prayer, that you be filled with his Spirit so that you may be able to really struggle all the harder and labor under some weight of a yoke under the law. No, so that you might know how immeasurably vast, how great is the love that Jesus has for you. How wonderful is Jesus' love for you this evening. Pray that you might know that in your inner being. And then, as you grasp this thing that is beyond knowledge, as you know something of that, then you will respond in devotion and loving service in him. So one last thing before we gather, we'll sing again and then remember our Saviour around the Lord's table. One last thing from this passage, and that is Jesus sees your service. Look at verses 18 to 39. They weren't as renowned as the three mighty men. Abishai and Benaiah nonetheless chalked up some fairly amazing feats that made them worthy of great honour. Between them, they killed more than 300 enemy soldiers. They killed Ariels, whatever they were. I don't know what they were. They killed a lion in a pit, disarmed and killed a massive Egyptian fella. Then come the 30, and here, no exploits are mentioned, that you just get an honour call of David's elite, who excelled in their calling of fighting for David's kingdom. And since David was God's covenant king, fighting for God's kingdom. And through their battling, God gave Israel rest, and he gave David rest. We read that in 2 Samuel 7, 1, 10, and 11. So kingdom lists appear in the New Testament as well. God doesn't tire of naming his servants. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows what you do for him. And, we have these lists in Colossians 4, where we read about Epaphras. In Romans 16, we hear about Priscilla and Aquila. And sometimes we just get an honor call where it says, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Or we're reminded about Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord. We don't know what he did. Just Rufus gets a mention. Isn't that wonderful? God knows his servants by name. And this messianic, righteous king that we've been hearing about, this wonderful king who will usher in a new, refreshing, life-giving rule, this king of kings of whom David speaks and who you know by faith and who you serve, says in Mark 9:41 that he even sees when you give a cup of water in his name. He sees your service, your devotion to him, your love of him. All that you do for him, he notices. So be encouraged. Your loving kindness, your gospel conversations, your silent prayer for the lost and needy that no one else hears, only him. Your perseverance in some area of church ministry in the kingdom of God, none of it is overlooked by this righteous, wondrous king who is coming to usher in an everlasting reign. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that his reign is righteous, is perfect. Father, we thank you that his reign shall be everlasting. It will go on forever and ever. And Lord, we praise you that we as your people shall be a part of that wonderful kingdom that is to come. We pray that kingdom shall come. Father, we also thank you that you are such a wonderful God who is worthy of all our devotion and praise. And Father, we thank you that as we come to grasp more of the love of our wonderful risen Saviour, our wonderful King in heaven, who is even now seated at your right hand, Father, we praise you that you see us and love us and see what we do in our service of you. Lord, we know we fall so far short, but we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might know more of the love of Jesus in our hearts, in our lives, as a body of your people here. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.